Well, we are back in our study on keeping the heart, and we began this series, or I began it, by saying that this was a subject that's both universally and comprehensively relevant. And what I meant by that, it's universally relevant, meaning that it's relevant to all people everywhere, that the subject of the heart is something we all deal with, and it's comprehensively relevant in the sense that our heart touches on everything we do, everything we say, everything we feel. So this is a subject that we could spend a lot of time on, and we have this slender book by John Flavel, and this would be the 15th lesson that we've had on this. And I hope it's been helpful, and it's allowed us to open up a number of subjects because it's so relevant. Keeping the heart. When we talk about that, it touches on the Christian life in so many ways. So my plan is just to finish up with two more lessons. We've been looking at special seasons. John Flavel talks about special seasons in which we need to especially be diligent to guard our hearts. And there's actually six special seasons left. And what I want to do is lump those together into two groups of three. And I believe they're related. Today, what I want to do is look at three, and he calls them this. He says, the time of Zion's troubles is when we need to guard our hearts. Another one is when receiving injuries and abuses from men. And then the third one we'll consider is when sufferings for religion are laid upon us. And this fits well, really, with the themes that we've been looking at in the Upper Room discourses. We've been on the hatred of the world, and Christ is saying, I'm going to be going. You'll see what they'll do to me, but also you anticipate that the world will hate you as they've hated me. So what I want to do is I want to begin by quickly reviewing, by asking a few questions. So I want to look at what we've considered so far very briefly. And the first question is just, would somebody paraphrase or quote the text that this book, John Flavel's Keeping the Heart, is based on out of Proverbs 4? Verse 23. Somebody up for that?
Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
Excellent. Yeah. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life, or spring the issues of life, or flow all of the issues of life. So that's Proverbs 4:23. Now, we began with an exposition of that text, and in the exposition of that text, how did we break that up? Or maybe if you're thinking about this, how would you break that up? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Two headings, maybe. Jim.
If you have two, I go with what you're supposed to do and then how you're supposed to do it.
Yeah, I like that. What you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it. There's, as Flavel says, that there's an exhortation. And then he gives the reason or the motive and how we're to do that. And of course, the how is with all diligence we're to do this. So there's the exhortation, and he breaks that down into the duty that we have of keeping our hearts. That is a duty. Keep your heart. And then how we are to perform that. And the reason is that all things flow out of it. Everything flows. And Christ even touches on that, doesn't he? He says, out of the heart come all of these things, and what you speak really is coming from the heart. Another question, what do we mean by keeping the heart? If you were to give a definition of keeping the heart, what would you give?
Keeping it in a right frame.
Keeping it in a right frame. Yeah. What else? We wanted to expand on that maybe.
Guarding it.
Yeah. What are some ways that we would keep it in a right frame? Jim.
What I'm just touching on a little bit, but it's a resistance of passivity, of not just allowing yourself to be guided by circumstance and however you feel that particular day.
Yeah.
There's action required. There's a standard that you are striving after.
Yeah. Yeah.
Help of the Spirit, probably some of the things that come to mind in that. But really, there's kind of a rejection of passivity.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. So it's a rejection of passivity. So whatever comes to us, and he talks about, really, you were thinking almost like preaching at yourself is what you were saying. We've got truths that we bring on to bear in certain situations, whatever that might be, and all the ups and downs of life. And we're guarding. There's a diligence. We're being proactive even in guarding our hearts. So here's what Flavel says, and just gives it very, very briefly. The diligent and constant use of all holy means to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. So as Christians, we're not just concerned that we don't sin, but we want to know God. We want to know him better. We want to have a sweet and a free communion with him. And we know when we sin and don't guard our hearts that we interrupt that communion that we have with God. We want to glorify him and to enjoy him as well in the Christian life. So another question, what is presupposed in keeping the heart? Or we might say, what must be true first if the heart is to be kept? It needs to be changed, is that? So we understand that the heart can be wayward, even for Christians, you're saying, right? We've got indwelling sin. And we need to guard it. Yeah, what else? It needs to be alive, yeah. Yeah, if your heart's dead, there's no use keeping it, essentially, right? It must be set right by regeneration. So the heart must be set right before it can be kept right. So we're reminded that keeping the heart is spiritual work. And that's with a capital S. It's spiritual work from start to finish. It begins with new birth, and we continue on in the Spirit. And this work, of course, doesn't end until we are with the Lord. So we were reminded by Flavel of the great principle that though the duty is ours to keep the heart, the power is of God. So it's our duty, the power is of God. So that's by way of review. And I want to look now at these three special seasons that I mentioned. We've got Zion's troubles, injuries and abuses from men, when we're receiving those abuses, and then sufferings for religion. And when we look at Zion's troubles, what does Flavel mean by Zion? And think, you know, we just sung this song about Zion. What does he mean by that? What's he referring to? He's referring to the church, right? And this is rich Old Testament imagery that he's using. Zion's one of the hills that Jerusalem was built on. David took this from the Jebusites. We find this in Joshua 15:63, and you can find it in 2 Samuel 5. And he built on it a citadel and a palace, and it became known as the City of David. And then in later books of the Old Testament, Zion is sometimes used to refer to Jerusalem in general. So it's just interchangeable. We read this, for example, in Psalm 147:12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And that's an example of parallelism, where he's saying the same thing two different ways, Jerusalem and Zion. But then Zion became the chosen dwelling place of God, and we find that in Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And then when we come to the New Testament, it's used to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So to call the church Zion evokes thoughts of God's presence with his people. The fact that God has chosen this, these are his people. The church is God's chosen dwelling place. Even as we sung, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. Formed the church for his abode. He dwells in the midst of his people. However badly his people might be oppressed, he dwells in the presence of his people. So Flavel says this, the church's enemies are many and mighty, let that be granted. Yet that argument with which Caleb and Joshua strove to raise their own hearts is of as much force now as it was then. The Lord is with us, fear them not. And is not one almighty more than many mighties? If God be for us, who can be against us? So Zion's troubles are the troubles that the church faces existing in a hostile world. And as we exist in a hostile world, those troubles might be a result of open hostility, but what else might they be a result of? Yeah.
Its own inward troubles and
yeah.
Sins and divisions. And
yeah, so we've got enemies outside and enemies even within. The devil trying to drive wedges in the church to separate the unity of the church. Simply indifference, even. The indifference of the world. And we see this and we're troubled by this. You know, we often hear statistics of an increasing secularity in our nation. And I don't know if you've heard this term before, but the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And a lot of the younger generation, if they were asked on a survey, well, what religion are you? They would say, no religion, none, no affiliation whatsoever. And the trouble seems to be worse even in Europe. I heard a conversation a few days ago. I don't know if this is true, but it's not surprising that many of the church buildings in Europe are being converted into skate parks. You know, we hear them converted into other things. And it's not that we're concerned about the buildings, but when we hear this, we recognize that something's happening, that there's an indifference in the world to the things of God, and we can be troubled by that. And so not only by the persecution, not only by things within, but by the simple indifference of the world. So we'll look at Zion's troubles. The second thing, injuries and abuses from men. And he means this in general, but more specifically, the wicked against the church. He says, as men are naturally cruel and oppressive one to another, so the wicked conspire to abuse and wrong the people of God. So you see how this season overlaps with Zion's troubles. And then even the third season we're going to look at, sufferings for religion or suffering for Christ's sake, is all wrapped up in this. So I think it's appropriate for us to consider these three together, these seasons. So I want to ask, with these three seasons, what do we need to guard our hearts from specifically? In Zion's troubles, when times of persecutions come, or when we just see that the indifference in the world, or when we suffer for Christ's sake, what are some things we need to guard our hearts from? Hans.
Fear and anxiety.
Fear and anxiety. Yeah.
At its root, we have to guard against a lack of trust in God.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, at its root, a lack of trust in God. And that, of course, that's connected with fear and anxiety.
Growing weary.
Growing weary. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you think about as we go out and do these ministries and we see that there's no fruit. You can get frustrated and say, well, we've been at the prison for however many years. How many years have we been at the prison? 20 years, maybe. I don't know. You say, well, we've heard of one man that's been converted. Two men. I mean, you know, we can get weary in these things. Anything else?
Bitterness and frustration.
Bitterness, frustration. Complaining to God. Complaining of God.
Compromise.
Compromise. Yeah. Doesn't seem to be working. Let's try something else. Good. Flavel gives, with each of these three seasons, there's a specific thing that he says we need to guard our hearts from. And in the first one, Zion's trouble, it's fear and despair and complaining. And then in the second one, he's saying we need to guard our hearts when we suffer abuse and injuries from men, from revenge, from revengeful motives. Our motions is what he says. And then in the third one, it's from stumbling or from deserting Christ or from fleeing when we face that persecution. So let's consider the first one. In the time of Zion's trouble, how do we guard our hearts? Flavel writes this. He says, when the church, like the ship in which Christ and his disciples were, is oppressed and ready to perish in the waves of persecution, then good souls are ready to be shipwrecked too, upon the billows of their own fears. So we can become overly discouraged by the troubles of the church. And sometimes we might even complain. And Flavel says, a mourner in Zion you may and ought to be, but a self-tormentor you must not be. Complain to God you may, but complain of God you must not. And we really touched on this already, but why must we guard our hearts from fear and discouragement and complaining of God? What are we saying about God when that happens, when we do that, when we give in to that?
He doesn't care, or he's not
powerful. Yeah, we're saying God doesn't care, or he's not powerful. He can't do anything about this. That's the message that sends. So the first thing that Flavel points our attention to is that we guard our hearts against these things by resting in the sovereignty of God. And by now you're probably recognizing that Flavel is repeating himself in these seasons. He's coming back again and again to bedrock truths and applying them in these different seasons. And the seasons might be vastly different, but the remedies are very, very similar. And the remedies are often theologically based, and often based on what we might call theology proper, which is the study of God and his character and his attributes. So it's vitally important, and it's extremely practical that we are rooted in the basics of theology. You know, every Christian is a theologian, but for the Christian, theology can't merely be an academic pursuit. For us, we study theology to know God, to know what God requires of us in this world that he's created and that he sustains. So we study theology. And God has revealed himself to be a sovereign God all over the pages of Scripture. No trouble, says Flavel, befalls Zion, but by the permission of Zion's God. And he permits nothing out of which he will not ultimately bring much good to his people. And that's why we can rest in the sovereignty of God. And I am in constant need of a reminder of that. I think we hear it and we say, yes, yes, we know that God is sovereign. We know he's sovereign. But we need to meditate on it and say, well, what does that truth mean in this situation right now, in my life? Do I really believe that? And if I believe that God was sovereign, how would I be responding? When the church is troubled, we can say that it is by the will of God. And it's not just that God permits the trouble, but sometimes he even commands it. And there's an example in the Old Testament where Shimei, you remember, is cursing David. And David says this. He says, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. He's ordered him. So it wasn't simply that God was permitting it. He actually ordered him. And of course, the greatest example we have is Christ on the cross, the crucifixion. We can't say that God simply permitted the crucifixion. We have to say that God ordained it. He was delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. It is all done according to what God's hand and purpose determined beforehand. We read this in John 19:10. Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, I have authority to crucify you and power to release you? So we have to recognize Pilate did have that power and that authority, just as the world often has power and authority over the church. You think of Nero's persecution, right, in the first century, and the violence against the church. And you think of the persecutions during the Reformation. Or you think now of legislation. And we think that here is a nation that seems to be against the church, and there's things that are coming up that are threatening religious liberty. But going back to Pilate and Jesus answers him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So he recognizes you do have power, but that was given from above. And that's what we need to remember at times when we're looking at the troubles of the church and we say the Lord has it in his hand. He's working the greatest good out of the greatest evil. If he did that at the cross, he can continue to do that. So he's sovereign over all. And I love this. He quotes Luther to his friend Melanchthon, and he says, "Let infinite wisdom, power, and love alone." So leave it in God's hand. Infinite love, power, and wisdom. So Flavel says, it's not our work to rule the world, but to submit to him that does. The motions of providence are all judicious. The wheels are full of eyes. That's a reference to Ezekiel 1. It is enough that the affairs of Zion are in a good hand. And that's the hand of a loving father. And you remember in Peter, his description of the church. Well, what does he say about the church in 1 Peter? He says it's a possession of God, right? He says it's a treasured possession of God. So that's us, the church, this special possession. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we guard our hearts by remembering those basic truths of God's sovereignty, that the church is in his hands, that we are his treasured possession. The second thing, though, we guard against fear, we guard against despair, we guard against complaining by remembering God's benefits to us. He says, "Take heed that you do not overlook the many precious mercies which the people of God enjoy amidst all their troubles." Now, Jim has been leading us through Psalm 103 at the prayer meetings. And I want to take this time as an opportunity for us to review. So think about this as he begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, do you remember, what are some of those benefits that the psalmist mentions? Pardons all your iniquities.
Heals all your diseases.
Heals all your diseases.
Redeems your life from
destruction. Your life from destruction. Yeah, your strength restored like the eagles, and surrounds you with loving kindness, right? It seems that David is intending for this psalm to be especially encouraging in times when we're likely to overlook God's past mercy. So when we're surrounded by enemies, he says, remember these benefits. When we're oppressed by the world, we consider these things. There's a striking example in the Old Testament of God's people forgetting the past mercies. And I want us to turn there in Numbers 11, 1-6. And it's almost humorous when we read it, but we recognize that at the root of it is something very sad and something that we are prone to do in forgetting God's mercy. So God's people have been led out. They're in the wilderness, and they've been delivered from their bondage. And we read this in Numbers 11, beginning at verse 1. "Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" So they've been delivered out of bondage. God is raining down manna for them. And they say, we've just got this manna that God is providing for us day by day. And he's led us out of bondage. But they're thinking about leeks and potatoes and, well, not potatoes, are they? Cucumbers, onions. And they're thinking about food and say, oh, all these fine things that we had. But they're forgetting the bondage that they were in. And we can do that, right? We do the same thing. We might look at all the troubles in the church, maybe even the troubles specifically in our lives since we became a Christian. And we might think, you know, it was a lot easier before I was converted. I could just hang out with my friends and do all those things I wanted to do, but now my friends ridicule me, or whatever it might be. Now my friends don't call me to hang out or whatever. It could be something as simple as that. But we see, we look at the things sometimes we've given up, and we forget that we've been delivered out of a bondage to sin and a bondage to Satan, and it's really quite silly to look at the cucumbers and the melons and the fish and the things like that in our life that we've left behind. We long sometimes maybe for that time when, I mean, we really don't, but you understand what I'm saying here, that we're grieved. The more the Lord is working in your heart, the more grieved you're going to be by the sin in this world. And you think, there was a time when I wasn't grieved by the depravity of man so much. But now I live in this world and I realize this isn't my home. And it's kind of like when you look at a child and you just see how carefree they are and you wish, I kind of wish I could be like that again. But now you know, you see the evil in the world. But we're tempted sometimes to dwell on the things we've left behind. And we say, well, these are our crosses that we bear as Christians. And we can think too much on what we've left behind. And I want to quote J.I. Packer in Knowing God. He has an excellent paragraph on this. And he's talking about something that we often do in the church and looking at the things that we look at our troubles, we look at the things that we've left behind to be Christians. And Packer says this: constantly we find ourselves slipping into bitterness and apathy and gloom as we reflect on them, our crosses, which we frequently do. The attitude we show to the world is a sort of dried up stoicism, miles removed from the joy unspeakable and full of glory, which Peter took for granted that his readers were displaying. Poor souls, our friends say of us, how they've suffered. And that is just what we feel about ourselves. But these private mock heroics have no place at all in the minds of those who really know God. They never brood on might have beens. They never think of the things they have missed, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks. They only think of what they've gained. And that's what Flavel means by not overlooking the mercies, the many precious mercies that God's people enjoy in the midst of trouble. Packer goes on and he quotes Philippians 3, and I'll read that, verses 7 to 9. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So keep your heart in the time of Zion's troubles, not by dwelling on the things you've given up, but by dwelling on all the things you've gained, all the mercies of God, all the benefits of God. Flavel says, "It's a pity that our tears on account of our troubles should so blind our eyes that we should not see our mercies." So remember the clear-sighted faith of Paul, and remember how he saw all those things as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So thirdly, keep your hearts in the midst of Zion's trouble by remembering Christ's promise regarding the church. And what is that promise? Regarding the church.
He'll build it.
He'll build his church. And then what else does he say? Never leave you or forsake you. Are you saying? Yeah. Yeah, the gates of Hades will not prevail. He's saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The history of the church has proven this promise faithful. You study the history, and you see in times of intense persecution where the church has not just remained and held on in the world, but grown in the world. And that's what Flavel points out. He says there's no reason to fear the ruin of that people who thrive by their losses and multiply by being diminished. So that's the time of Zion's trouble, the time of the trouble of the church. And there's some things that he points to for us to guard our hearts, some truths. But now I want to consider when receiving injuries and abuses from men. And in this season, Flavel focuses on a different danger that we have. And he says this, we are abused and wronged. And during these times, it's hard to keep the heart from revengeful motions, to make it meekly and quietly commit the cause to him that judges righteously, to prevent the exercise of any sinful emotion. So there's a natural impulse that we have to seek revenge. I mean, you see this, the kid on the playground, you know, one kid pushes him, he pushes back. It's just, we don't have to be taught this. We desire to get even. Someone cuts you off on the road and your first thought is, you know, I'll show them. I'll go cut them off. He says, Flavel, the spirit that's in us lusts to revenge, but it must not be so. We have choice helps in the gospel to keep our heart from sinful motions against our enemies and to sweeten our embittered spirit. So I want you to think about this. If somebody were coming to you and you were counseling them, they're struggling with these revengeful motives. They just want to get even with people. What choice helps might you point out to them in the gospel? How would you approach this? Do not return evil for evil.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Yeah, vengeance is mine. Yep. What up? Turn the other cheek. Yeah. Pray for them that spitefully use you. We've got several scriptures we would point them to, right? We've got revenge being prohibited. And that's the first thing that I want to look at is that it's prohibited. We read in Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will recompense, I will repay evil, but wait for the Lord and he will save you. And notice that when he gives this, there's the negative and the positive command. So he says, don't say, I will repay evil, but wait for the Lord and he will save you. So revenge forbidden, waiting commanded. And we find that all throughout Scripture, right? That we're to wait for the Lord. What are we waiting for the Lord to do? Bring about justice, to make it right. And in this verse, he will save you. So James fills this out. He's writing at the end of his letter, and he's writing to a scattered and a persecuted church. And you remember that there's the rich who are persecuting the poor, and James writes to them. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers, this is writing to the wealthy, he's rebuking them. He says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So that in itself is encouraging. He's saying the cries of God's people have gone up to God and they've heard, just as they did in Egypt. God heard. James continues, verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Now he's writing to those who are oppressed. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he supports this command to wait. He says, wait and be patient. And what does he point him to? It's to the coming of the Lord. And he says, it's at hand. So we keep that day in our minds when the Lord comes to set things right. So don't seek revenge. Wait for the Lord. The day of the Lord draws near. And now there's a key New Testament text that I want us to turn to, and you all were quoting it, Romans 12, verse 17 to 21. So turn with me there to Romans 12, 17 to 21. And again, prohibiting revenge. So Paul says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, we see that a negative command is balanced by the positive. He says, do not avenge yourselves, but what? Give place to wrath, the wrath of God. And then he gives an explanation or a grounds. Look at verse 19. He says, don't avenge yourselves, beloved, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. It belongs to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. So he's grounding it and saying, God will take care of that. You don't have to. And then he gives another positive command in verse 20. He says, therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then he grounds that again and says, do this, and you will heat coals of fire on his head. In other words, you'll overcome your enemy. So he ends with a summary statement. If we wanted to understand that, you might hear that and say, what? Heat coals of fire on it. What is he talking about? Well, he tells us what he means by this. And this is a great principle in the Christian life, is that we overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the principle that he's teaching here. So God forbids revenge, repaying evil for evil, but he also gives these positive commands to wait and to overcome evil with good. So Flavel says this. He says, all your heart then, with the authority of God in the scriptures, and when carnal reason says, my enemy deserves to be hated, let conscience reply, but does God deserve to be disobeyed? So we have commands from God not to seek revenge. But also, secondly, there's examples of meekness and forgiveness that Flavel points to. So again, here is a positive aspect. Instead of seeking revenge, we need to be people who are merciful. So not only do we wait for the Lord, and not only do we overcome evil with good, but our impulse needs to be to show mercy. And we see Paul doing this. We read of Paul speaking of himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. But Paul, of course, was only following Christ's way of life. As Flavel says, never did anyone suffer more or greater abuses from men than Jesus did. Nor did anyone ever endure insult and reproach in every kind of abuse in a more peaceful and forgiving manner. Peter, when he was encouraging servants to be subject to their masters, wrote this to them. He said, if when you do good and suffer, and you suffer and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When his murderers crucified him, what did he pray? Forgive them, right? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the Christian impulse is not to get even, but to show mercy. But it's not only Christ's example that should motivate us here to be merciful, but it's the gospel that ought to motivate us to be merciful. Those who've been the recipients of God's grace know firsthand that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And of all people, we should be those who show mercy to those who wrong us. Flavel says the mercy of God to us should melt our hearts into mercy toward others. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And he was forgiven this massive amount of money. And Jesus goes into this parable because Peter came up to him. You remember the question he asked, right? Is how many times should I forgive? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus says 70 times seven. But that man was forgiven a huge amount. He was begging to be forgiven. He says, be patient with me. And he was forgiven this amount of 1,000 talents. And once he's forgiven, he then goes to somebody who owes him 100 denarii. And one denarius was a daily wage. So 100 days wages. It's not a small amount. But compared to 1,000 talents, one talent was 6,000 denarii. So about 16 years' wages. So he's been forgiven 16 years' wages, and now he comes to 100 days' wages. And if you were to work out the math of 10,000 talents, the point really is that it's an uncalculatable number. Of course, we can calculate it. It's 60 million. But it's a huge number. And the idea is that the Lord has had this kind of compassion on you. And then would you go and strangle somebody and not have mercy on them? And that's the point Jesus says in verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So we see that the gospel, if we understand it, will cause us to be merciful. So that's one way that the gospel motivates us to be merciful, not to seek revenge, is that simply we've been forgiven and the Lord has been patient with us. But there's another way that the gospel motivates us, and that's that those of us who've been reconciled to God want others to be reconciled to God. We even want our enemies to be reconciled to God. That's why we pray for our enemies and do them good. So it motivates us to live lives that point to Christ, that point other people to Christ. And again, as it was mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes this well-known saying, and it comes from Leviticus 24:20. He says to them, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what people were doing with that is twisting it. And they were saying, well, that means if somebody knocks out my tooth, I get to knock out their tooth. They punch me in the eye, I get to punch them in the eye. And that's a wrong application of this phrase. It was not meant to be applied to our personal relationships. It was not meant to encourage personal vengeance, but the point was to teach a basic principle of justice, and that principle is that the crime should fit the punishment. The crime should fit the punishment. So it was actually meant to limit revenge and not to promote revenge. So you see that. Well, Jesus continues. He gives four related illustrations, and I want to just look at the first. He begins by saying, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, maybe you can picture this in your mind and think about it. A backhanded slap is what this would have been on the right cheek, and that would have been an insult. So what he's talking about here is not just injury, but insult. And it's an attack on one's personal dignity. He says, turn the other cheek also. So he's not teaching that we should let people walk all over us. He's not teaching that self-defense is forbidden. He's teaching an important principle, and that's that when we allow someone to insult us and we don't retaliate, we point them to our Savior who did the same. Now, do you know where Jesus' words here look back to when he says that we turn the other cheek? Does anything in Scripture come to mind in the Old Testament? In Isaiah. Suffering servant, right? We've got those suffering servant texts in Isaiah. Isaiah 56 These are the words of the suffering servant. I gave my back to those who struck me. That's injustice. I gave it to them. And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Humiliation and pain. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's the suffering servant. That's what Christ fulfilled. The Son of God gave up his personal dignity in the process of laying down his life for unworthy sinners. He willingly suffered injustice and humiliation. And if anyone could have insisted on his rights, it was Christ. And that's what Paul brings out in Philippians 2, right? He says he gave up his rights. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's a gospel motive in guarding our hearts from revenge. It's that we want people to see Christ in that. It's disarming when we do that. When we overcome evil with good, it disarms our enemies, and they think, what is this? This isn't how the world responds. Where's this response coming from? And I want to read a paragraph that Flavel gives. It's an example. He talks about Mr. Dodd. Does anybody know who Mr. Dodd might be? D-O-D? Was that like a Puritan preacher? Mr. Dodd, I want to read this. I like it. I have often heard it reported of the holy Mr. Dodd that when a man enraged at his close convincing doctrine assaulted him, smote him on the face, and dashed out two of his teeth, that meek servant of Christ spit out his teeth and blood into his hand and said, "See here, you have knocked out two of my teeth, and that without any just provocation. But on condition that I might do your soul good, I would give you leave to knock out all the rest." Here was exemplified the excellency of the Christian spirit. Strive then for this spirit, which constitutes the true excellence of Christians. Do what others cannot do. Keep this spirit in exercise, and you will preserve the peace in your own soul and gain victory over your enemies and point them to Christ. So that's the second season. And now we want to look at the third. So we've seen Zion's troubles. We've seen when suffering abuses from men, and now when suffering for religion is laid upon us, when suffering for Christ is laid upon us. And where Flavel goes with this, what we need to guard our hearts from is falling away in a time of testing. And he says, blessed is the man who in such a season is not offended in Christ. Now, whatever may be the kind or degree of your sufferings, if they are sufferings for Christ's sake, and the gospels spare no diligence to keep your heart. So none of us knows how we would respond in intense persecution until that comes. Now, you may have suffered some sort of persecution, and the Lord gave you grace, but you still don't know if it comes again how you'll respond. And I think Paul's picture in Ephesians 6 gives us help. He gives that classic example of how we be ready for the attacks of Satan, and it's this picture of the whole armor of God. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So he says, whenever that comes, whenever that evil day comes, stand in the Lord and trust, have confidence in the power of his might and also in the suitability and the sufficiency of the armor. So it's the right armor and it's enough armor to stand against the attacks of the evil one. So we trust in that while also being diligent to add it on. So we're diligent to gird our waists with the truth. And Flavel points to a few truths for us. And the first that I want to look at is what Christ talks about this, and it's something to remember constantly, is as disciples, and this comes in the context in Mark 8 of discipleship, where we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. And then he goes on to say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Whoever's embarrassed of me, Christ says. If you go out in the world and you're embarrassed to say, I'm a Christian, you're out with people and you say, well, let me just keep this to myself. He says, if you're ashamed, then the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So that's the first thing. That's something for us to meditate. I'm going to move through these quickly, but to remember those words of Christ. And then also to remember that when we desert Christ, if we desert Christ, that we cast reproach upon Christ. So what do we communicate to the world if in a time of testing we flee and we don't stand up for Christ? Basically, that everything we've been proclaiming is not true, right? That we really, all the promises that we say that we're resting on, that really in the time of testing, they're not solid enough, that the anchor we have isn't really fastened enough, and that we're not willing to risk our lives for these truths that we say we believe. A third thing, though, is that public interest for Christ and his cause is infinitely more important than our own interests. And that's something we constantly need to remember. And we know this. And it couldn't be otherwise for us. But self-interest is constantly fighting to gain the upper hand in our life. We want to preserve ourself at all costs. But Jesus says, no, deny yourself and follow me. His cause above ours, his glory above ours. Flavel says, should you not prefer his glory and the welfare of his kingdom before everything else? And think also about your conscience. He points this out and he says, think about your conscience if in a time of testing you deny Christ. And we think of Peter. And you remember what Matthew said? He said, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was restored, but he paid a high price for that. His conscience. And I doubt he ever really got over that. Flavel says, who will comfort you when your conscience accuses and condemns you? What happiness can there be in life, liberty, or friends when inward peace is taken away? So remember that your conscience you'll have to live with. But finally, and this is something always to remember, and it's to remember what Christ endured for us. It's that great principle in the Christian life that we keep our eyes on Christ. As we run the race of faith, just as we read in Hebrews, we keep our eyes on Christ. The fear of man can easily ensnare us. And the greatest way to guard our hearts from the fear of man is to keep our eyes on Christ. So that's a prayer for us to pray every day. Lord, keep my eyes on Christ today. Put his suffering for the church before my eyes and what he endured. You remember after the hall of faith in Hebrews 11? He's given all this by faith, by faith, by faith. And then he ends it with a testimony of those who were martyred for the faith. And then we read these words, and I'll close with these. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God as a victor for his people. However great Zion's troubles are, may God give us grace to endure under those troubles until our race is finished. Well, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these truths in your word. We thank you again that you have called us out of this world as a precious possession in your hands. Lord, we ask that you would give us a new confidence, even today, that you would renew our confidence in the promises of the gospel. That as we live in this world and as sin in our own heart grieves us, and as sin in the world grieves us, We pray, Father, that you would keep our eyes on the promises, the day to come. And we ask, Lord, that we would run this race with endurance, that whatever pressure we might face, that we would look to Christ and that we would not bend under that pressure. We pray, Father, that we would not be those who seek revenge, but would remember the mercy that you've shown towards us. We pray that our hearts would be melted by that mercy that you've shown, that we would point others to Christ by the way that we respond, that we would even disarm them, and that they would ask what's different, and that we could show them Christ and his mercy that's offered to sinners. Lord, we pray this would be worked in us. We pray that this day, as we continue to worship you, that our joy would increase, that we would see as your people that we have solid joy in this world, whatever might happen and whatever abuses that we might withstand from the world. We ask, Lord, that we would be those who are joyful in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.